Let's turn together in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 1. If you are visiting with us as a congregation, we've been working our way through the life and times of Elijah. We are very close to the end of Elijah's life as he passes the baton to Elisha. So we're going to be reading from 2 Kings chapter 1. As I was working on the sermon for this morning, I originally intended to preach on the entirety of chapter 1 and to cover the entire chapter, but there's so much that's going on in these chapters that we're just really going to be focusing on the first two verses there, with the contrast between Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, and the Lord God of hosts, who is the God not only of Israel and of Judah, but the only God who is. So let's read together in 2 Kings chapter 1 in our pew Bible. That's page 354. We're going to read the whole chapter, but again, our focus is just on the first two verses. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Therefore, this is what the Lord says, 'You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will surely die, or certainly die.'" So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, "Why have you come back?" "A man came to meet us," they replied, "and he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.' The king asked them, 'What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?' They replied, 'He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist.' The king said, 'That was Elijah the Tishbite.' Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'Man of God, the king says, come down.' Elijah answered the captain, 'If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, 'Man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once.' 'If I am a man of God,' Elijah replied, 'may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. 'Man of God,' he begged, 'please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men, but now have respect for my life.' Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him, do not be afraid of him.' So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, 'This is what the Lord says, is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult, that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.' So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. As for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel?" And that's as far as reading in God's word. We pray for his blessing upon the preaching of that word. congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you think of dangerous occupations in which a person might be engaged in, perhaps being in the army would be among the top of the dangerous occupations. Although it is true that serving in a field of battle is a dangerous place to find yourself, in our text this morning we find that serving as a messenger of Ahaziah is even more a dangerous place to be. Added to this fact, not only is it dangerous to be a messenger for Ahaziah, it is a dangerous thing to find yourself at odds with the Lord God. To put yourself in a position where you are opposed, where you are rebelling and rejecting the word of the Lord. Today we find ourselves in history. We've jumped forward some certain years. Ahab has died. His son Ahaziah is now the king in the place of his father. But Ahaziah, the child of Ahab and Jezebel, sits on the throne. He has learned to behave and act just like his parents. Although he is a new king in Israel, some things have not changed at all. The throne remains just as corrupt. And one of the main themes that we're going to see this week and next week is the sending of messengers and how the message of the Lord does not change. But we also are going to see, particularly this morning, the contrast between the true God and the false God, the God of Israel and the gods of the nations. Ahaziah is going to reign only a short 2-year period of time because of his sinful rebellion and his rejection of the one true God. We look at this theme that Jesus Christ rebukes the wicked king Ahaziah for trusting in idols for his aid. I'll say that one more time. Jesus Christ rebukes the wicked king Ahaziah for trusting in idols for his aid. And our two points are going to be slightly altered. The first point is going to be the foolish and dangerous desire of the king. And the second point is going to be the wicked request or his rebellious action. And our first point, then, we see the foolish and dangerous desire of King Ahaziah. Our passage opens with the changing geopolitical realm. Moab is rebelling against Israel. Ahaziah's grip on his position of authority within the Middle East is loosening. He's losing his grasp. But added to that, he is also, his own life is in danger. Not only has he set himself up as a king who is rebellious, his own life is on the brink of being lost. Our passage opens with Ahaziah falling through the lattice. This is in verse 2 in our text of this upper room in Samaria. Evidently, there was a courtyard that in the top of the palace. It had a window that was facing the outside courtyard, and there was a lattice screen over that courtyard. This lattice screen over the window, Ahaziah must have been leaning against it. It was likely a wood lattice. That screen broke, and he fell the 2 or 3 stories to the ground below. It would be very similar to our screened-in windows that we have today, and you find this warning label on the bottom of your screens. Warning, this screen will not stop child from falling out the window. And that's basically what happened to Ahaziah. There was a lattice on a window. Remember, there was no glass, and he was leaning against the lattice. The lattice broke. He fell out the window, and he landed on the ground, and he was injured. Specifically, it says a sickness or a great infirmity or injury came upon him. We don't know what specific that was, but likely falling from a second-story window would include broken bones and internal bleeding. So Ahaziah's throne is in danger because Moab is rebellion and he can't stop the rebellion. And his own life is in danger because he's fallen and he is near the brink of death. The question comes to Ahaziah is, who are you going to look for? Who are you going to trust and who are you going to call upon for help? Does he choose to trust the gods of the nations or to call upon the one true God who is sovereign and able to help? Well, he makes a disastrous decision in verse 3 where he says, go and consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. This is a dangerous thing. It's not dangerous in the request itself, but it's dangerous in the one to whom the request is made. Although there are still prophets in the land, Elijah, specifically, and Elisha, and others, he rejects those who are close at hand, who have proven that God is powerful, that God is present, that God hears the prayers of his people. He chooses to ignore the Lord, ignore his prophets, and send out his messengers to Ekron. Now remember, Ekron was one of the principal cities of the Philistines, the Philistine area along the Mediterranean coast. Ekron was one of the cities that the stolen Ark of the Covenant was brought to. Remember after the battle when Eli and his sons were all killed and the Ark was stolen, and they bring that Ark to the lands of the Philistines, and every place the Ark went, what happened to the Philistines? The people were struck with terror and death and sickness. And now one of these cities is the location that he is sending to for help. Notice the irony. When the Lord is present there, they have death and destruction. And now their gods, who were not able to help them in that case, are now being called upon to help the king of Israel. One of the Philistine cities and their gods looking for aid. He forsakes the source of living water and tries to dig his own well by his own hands. And in doing so, he secures his own destruction and seals his own death. As we read later on in verse 16, because you have done this, because you have not called upon me, but called upon Baal-zebub, you have secured your own death. You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will surely die. Now let's pause for a little application before we continue. The point of this chapter is not be careful where you walk. The point of this chapter is be careful in whom you trust. Be careful where you go for help. Be mindful of the one that you are depending on. Choose wisely. This king chose very poorly. Perhaps you remember the story in the Chronicles of Narnia in the last battle. What happens to those who call upon Tash is that Tash comes. Ahaziah looks for help from Baal-zebub, and he gets what Baal-zebub can offer, which is nothing but death, slavery, and bondage. Ahaziah thought that Baal could save him, that Baal could restore health to his body. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, some trust in the gods of the nations. But we must trust in the name of the Lord, Psalm 20 says. Today, although very few people trust in what we would call Baal or Baal-zebub for help and for healing, it remains that there is a lot of idolatry when it comes to health and healing today as well. A lot of people in our present day and age have put their complete confidence, dependence, hope, and trust in doctors, medicine. The idolatry of science holds the key for a person's future and stability. My life is linked to better access to health care and advances in science and medicine. These things will save. As Ahaziah trusted in the gods of the nations, so our world trusts in the idols of science and medicine. Now, that is not to say that we can't use these gifts, but they are gifts not from man's hand. They are gifts from the Lord's hand. The Lord gave us minds to understand and apply medicine today. It is a dangerous thing to embrace the gift while rejecting and denying the giver of that gift, to trust the tool while shunning the one who wields the tool. So this king Ahaziah puts him in a dangerous position. His decision to call upon the gods of the nations, to trust the idol gods that are not anything that can help, rejecting help and wisdom at hand in his own land in favor of the gods of the nations. It would be similar, to put it in today's day and age, it would be like a husband and wife, and the wife is a doctor of medicine, and the husband becomes sick. Instead of the husband asking his wife for her help and aid, the husband goes to a witch doctor and a local shaman using a voodoo in order to try to find healing and aid for himself. That's what Ahaziah is acting. He is forsaking the source of healing that is at hand. Is there no God in Israel? Ahaziah is continually called to challenge. You have forsaken the one at hand and the one who can help. And you have looked to that which is futile and impotent. So on our first point, we've seen that it was a dangerous, foolish thing for him to do because there was a source of aid, there was a source of help that was right at hand, and he shunned that because of his wickedness and his rebellion. But in our next point, we're going to see that this wicked request grows from a heart that is rebellious. It is a sinful request. Unbelief is dangerous and futile. It is a foolish thing to say that there is no God. It was wicked because of who Baal represents. Now remember, Ahaziah was looking for two things from Baal. He was looking for physical healing and direction for the future. So he asked, he wanted to send the message to Baal, will I get better and will my future mean that I can get off this bed and be restored to health? So when it comes to healing and a future, he trusts in idols. He's looking for healing and recovery from Baalzebub, and he's looking for direction concerning his recovery. Now, it's interesting when we look at what Baalzebub is and what his name means, the name of this god. Remember that during this time, there were Baals that were linked to specific locations. The word Baal simply means master or owner. It could even mean husband. It was like a lord with a lowercase L. And Baalzebub or Baalzebul is lord, and Zebul is fly. So he is the lord of flies or the prince of pests. That's what Baalzebub was. And he was known or worshipped for doing two things. One, bringing healing. And two, displaying the future. So how would Baalzebub heal? Well, remember that in that day, flies were seen as a harbinger of sickness and disease. If you could get rid of the flies, they would take sickness and death away from you. Now, there is a reason for this because flies tend to congregate where there is pollution and death. So in their mindset, when flies were present, that meant sickness and death were present. So you call upon the prince of the flies to get rid of the flies. So Baalzebub, the prince of the flies, could send sickness and could take sickness away. But Baalzebub is called upon to also bring secret knowledge of the future. What will happen to me? What does my future hold? Now this title, Baalzebub, as I read earlier in Matthew chapter 12, is now in our ears, Baalzebub. That's the name of the same false god. This Baalzebub or Baalzebub comes to be used as another term or name for Satan or the devil himself in the New Testament. Because behind the idols, although the idols are nothing but rock or stone or wood, behind them were acting evil spirits and demons. So the king, in looking to Baalzebub, is actually putting his future and his healing in the hands of the prince of darkness, the devil himself, Satan and his minions. And in calling upon Baalzebub for a future, he is forsaking the one who holds the future. Now, this desire, not only for healing, but also for secret knowledge concerning the future, is present alive and well today. Fortune telling, palm readers, horoscopes, these are ways that our present society continues to try to peel back what the future might hold. A fascination with occult, witchcraft, dark arts are signs of our world's, our culture's desire for secret wisdom, a select knowledge and power. But the question before us is this: are they what have sometimes been thought? Are these simply unimportant, insignificant child's play, not representing anything insignificant? Or is there something more sinister behind these things? Well, these things, brothers and sisters in Christ, are of the devil. They are tools of Beelzebub, and they must be avoided. Because we know not only who holds our life in his hands, we know the one who holds the future. In Lord's Day 10, we confess concerning the providence that our God holds the future in his hand. That all things come to us not by chance, not by the hands of Beelzebub, surely, but all things come to us from the hand of a loving Father. When times are difficult, we are patient. When times are well, when times are going well, we are thankful. And when it comes to the future, we are confident. We have a confident faith that God is in control and working all things for our good and for his glory. A good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that nothing can separate us from his love. That is something that no idol can do, that no idol can provide. There is a God in Israel. There is a God who heals, a God who restores life, a God who saves, and a God who gives a future. But that is not the gods of the nations. As Romans 1 verse 23 puts it, claiming to be wise, foolish man exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling beasts and man. That's what idolatry does. It exchanges the glory of the one true God and service of the one true God for trust in impotent sources that bind you to the darkness. That's what is a wicked rejection of the truth. Let's just consider where we read earlier from Matthew chapter 12. That was the exchange after Jesus was casting out demons, and the Pharisees said concerning Jesus in Matthew 12, "What you are doing, Jesus, is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub." That's the same name, Beelzebub. They said Jesus was casting out demons by the prince of demons. Now consider this. They are accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan. These two kingdoms cannot be further apart. The difference is striking. Beelzebub is the ruler of flies, the prince of the pests. When the Lord is the Lord of hosts, the God of heavenly armies. Consider the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Satan is the prince of darkness, of death, the father of lies, who cannot heal, but only destroy. While Jesus is the prince of peace, the Lord of light and life. It is Jesus who promises healing, restoration, and eternal life. Jesus has secured for us an eternal future. But Beelzebub cannot heal and cannot save. Pharisees wanted to equate Jesus and Satan, but Jesus brings liberty, setting the captive free. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Who would you like to be your Lord? Would you like to serve the Lord of flies or the Lord of hosts? Satan or Jesus Christ? Only one has the power to heal, to reveal, and to save. I'd like to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd like you to follow along if you could from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Earlier, I referenced the fact that although Baal as an image, as an idol, is nothing, insignificant, can't do anything good or ill, behind Baal or behind the idols of the nations are the forces and powers of darkness. So let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18 through 22. That's found on page 1112. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? Is Baal anything? The answer is no. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Note here that Paul says, Baal, Asherah, Ouija boards, occult, witchcraft, fortune-telling, palm-reading, horoscopes, they're nothing. They're insignificant. They're vain. They're vapor. But behind them, there are evil forces. The idol itself is nothing. But those who offer sacrifices to the idols are actually offering sacrifices to demons and not to God. The gods of this world are nothing. They can do nothing. But Satan uses these idols to deceive, destroy, and enslave. There are spiritual forces of darkness present in our world even today. And God's people must have nothing to do with the forces of darkness. Delving into the worship of idols, looking to New Age religions and occult teaching is aligning yourself to the prince of pests, the Lord of the flies, Satan himself. And that path leads to a dangerous and deadly end, as Ahaziah finds out. To conclude, we have only begun to consider the contrast evident in this chapter. Who is the true Lord, Beelzebub or the Lord God of hosts? Whose kingdom brings healing and revelation for the future, Satan or Jesus Christ? Who can save? In whom do you trust? Where do you go when you are looking for healing? Do we trust in the God of science that our world continues to believe can save and heal and grant eternal life? Or do you trust in the God who gives us science and has already promised us eternal life? Where do we go when we look to the future? Do we trust a fortune teller on the corner of the street? Someone who looks at a crystal ball to tell you what is to come? Or do you trust in the God who knows the beginning and the end? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God or to look to any other than the one true God for help. So in our text, Jesus Christ rebukes the wicked King Ahaziah for trusting in idols for his aid. As a church, we now come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Earlier we read here in 1 Corinthians 10, and perhaps you saw that in verse 21, Paul said this, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons." You cannot participate in the Lord's Supper and participate in the sacrifices that are offered to the idols of this world. Because when you participate in the Lord's Supper, it's a union. And God's people being united to Christ and united to each other, joined to him in faith, that is something that sets us apart from this world. So we have to shun anything that would indicate that we are in allegiance to the idols, to the demons, to the powers of darkness that are present in this world, because we serve a risen living, glorified, powerful Savior. Unlike Beelzebub, Jesus Christ is alive and powerfully active. We have the privilege of knowing the truth. That Jesus Christ will save, will heal, will restore, and give us a future. We know that Jesus hears and answers our prayers. He secures forgiveness of sins, and one day he will heal all our diseases. So as we come to the table, rejoice in the fact that you are privileged, that you are invited, that you are beckoned to come to the table of the Lord. Not the table of demons, but the table of the Lord of life, the Lord of liberty, the Lord of healing, the Lord of salvation. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege we have that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that we are no longer in bondage to the idols of society, the idols of this world, serving things that cannot save, that cannot heal, and that cannot give life. Oh Lord, we pray that you would keep away any superstition from our heart, that we would trust not in the gods of the nations around us, that we would be free from aligning ourselves to the powers of darkness, but that we would commune with you and you alone, partaking in this supper, which is a union with you, our Lord. May our hearts be filled with joy, and that we can come here, be fed and nourished, and promised forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Amen.